The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
In Glasgow, Scotland, the people of God were having a prayer meeting above a Christian bookstore during the week. And they heard a knock on the door in the middle of their prayers, which was strange. So they opened and were informed by the people across the street belonged to a Spiritist church and were saying, "You must stop praying because we can't get through to the powers." Well, I don't know what the response they gave, but they could have said, "Well, that's funny because we're getting through just fine. Why don't you join the right side?" But that's an illustration of the fact that there is spiritual conflict going on, and it's a reality. Today, I would like to look at some passages that talk about the work of the devil, but then also the answer, the redemptive answer, which comes in Christ. The devil is described in Scripture primarily as a liar and a deceiver. We think of him as a fallen angel with great supernatural power, and that is correct. But for the devil in person, that power is manifested above all in deceit. It is a lying power. John 8, verses 44 to 45, Jesus is in dispute with some of the Jews who cannot and do not accept his testimony. And in verse 44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." So there is that antithesis between the truth, which is in Christ, in which he speaks, and the lies of Satan. Also, Revelation 12:9, in the picture of the great dragon, which is identified as Satan, he's also said to be the deceiver of the whole world. He's singled out. The one thing that is singled out about him is that he is the deceiver. Hebrews 2:14 to 15 also points out that he generates fear. It's fear of death in particular that Hebrews has in mind, and Hebrews 2 also speaks of Christ as having triumphed over death and therefore having broken the power of Satan, who had the power of death. But if you look more thoroughly, you will see testimony in the New Testament that all unbelief is a matter of being in the kingdom of Satan. For instance, 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The whole world. Now, clearly that's used in the sense the world is used in the sense that it has been used earlier in 1 John concerning the godless world, the world in rebellion against God. But that world is not just in rebellion against God, it's under the power of Satan. Colossians 1:13. "He," that is Christ, "has delivered us from the domain Well, I guess it's God the Father especially. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's not only that redemption is positive, coming into the kingdom of Jesus, but it is negative. It is delivering us from the domain of darkness. And some of you will probably already have thought of the language in Ephesians 2, verse 2. Well, let me read verse 1 as well. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, again, this world negative sense, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Who is that? Well, it is clearly Satan. I believe that these verses are important for us, for particularly those who have grown up in the West, that we regain an awareness of the spiritual warfare that is going on. Over against, for instance, a secular world that says we're just dealing in a materialistic universe, right? There are spiritual powers at work, both, of course, God and his angels, and evil spiritual powers as well. And my colleague and mentor, John Frame, I've heard complain about what he calls Reformed deism, because he found among certain people who bear the name of Reformed, unfortunately, I believe, he found a pattern that was reminiscent of deism. Deism says that God made the world and then he lets it go, so that he's uninvolved. And there can be an atmosphere, even in Reformed circles, that is akin to that, in that we are now living in a world where spiritual powers are basically inactive, and so we just do the best we can without reckoning with this spiritual world. But of course, the New Testament speaks otherwise, points out this spiritual war. And let me give you a couple of other verses that single out particularly heresy. Now, the verses we've looked at already are focused on raw unbelief. But when you encounter an unbeliever, you're not just encountering somebody who is a rebel against God. That is true enough. You're not just encountering someone who perhaps doesn't know the message of the gospel, or maybe knows it and has rejected it. There are various spectrums here. You're encountering somebody who is also a slave, who is captive in the realm of Satan. He's not an independent actor, though he may think he is. So when you encounter an unbeliever, you're immediately engaged in spiritual war. You're trying to rescue this man or woman from the domain of darkness. You're engaged in a combat which has supernatural dimensions. Don't think you can win that combat with good logic. Good logic is a good thing, right? But there has to be the spiritual power of the gospel, the spiritual power of the Holy Spirit, ultimately, that is calling that person out of darkness into light. Now let's look at the area of heresy, that is, false teaching, even within the bounds of people who may claim to be followers of Christ. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. Paul advising Timothy to how to deal with opponents. I'll begin with 23, actually. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. And I insert parenthetically here, you can get quarrelsome. It's more easy to get quarrelsome if you don't realize you're engaged in spiritual warfare. You just get frustrated because the person is stubborn. Well, they are stubborn. But that's not the deepest problem, you see, right? So quarreling will do no good. You must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So here are people who are opposing the gospel. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. A shocking kind of description until you realize it was shockingly true. Now, I don't believe that there is evidence here that the Apostle Paul had some special supernatural revelation about these particular opponents and saying, aha, you know, most opponents are not like this, but I know in this case that these opponents are captives of Satan. He's saying it as a generality. He's equipping Timothy for whatever kinds of opposition he may encounter. And he's saying these people are captive to the snare of the devil, but you pray for them, right? You continue to be patient in the hope that God may perhaps grant them repentance, coming to a knowledge of the truth. They may escape, not by their own wisdom, but by the power of God. Similarly, 1 Timothy 4:1-3. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, so again, you have a certain generality, right? Although doubtless Paul has in mind the fact that it's happening right before his eyes, but it's more general than that. In later times, some will depart from the faith. So these are people who at least one point professed to be followers of Christ. They will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars. And so here's the satanic lie, you see, whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So again, here's a heretical opposition, you see, and Paul identifies that underneath of this, there are deceitful spirits. 1 Corinthians 10:20. Now, this catalog may be somewhat depressing, I realize, but look, we need to know the full dimensions of what we're up against, but I'm going to look at the positive redemption of Christ in just a minute. 1 Corinthians 10:20 says, "No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." The context is sacrifices in pagan worship. And at pagan feasts, sacrifices made to the gods, so-called gods. And Paul rips off the concealment and says, really, it's demonic powers that are behind this. False worship is not innocent, of course. It's rebellion against God, but also it's captive, right? It's captive to demonic forces. There is finally the area of demon possession. And there are a number of incidents in the Gospels, but let me just single out one. Acts 19, not in the Gospels, but in Acts. Acts 19:12. No, that isn't what I want. It is. There are evil spirits, right. God, verse 11, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had been touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And then there's itinerant Jewish exorcists who attempt to do this, and they get in trouble because of it. So there's actual demon possession. But what I want you to see is that at a deeper level, the demon possession stands out because it is a strange and intense thing. But what I want you to see is it is of a piece at a deeper level with all unbelief and with all heresy and that there is a demonic captivity involved in all of it. Once I was invited to a prison ministry, and we talked with some of the prisoners, and one of them made no bones about the fact that he was a Satan worshiper. And one of the gentlemen who was with me immediately appealed to him to renounce Satan and to come to Christ. And so the gospel was there to reaching out to this man. But his response was, no, I prefer where I am because Satan lets me do what I want. Well, in a certain respect, you could understand what he was saying. The paradox is that he was a prisoner. He was not free, and he'd gotten there partly by doing what he wanted. But he was also then a captive, right? He was not free, even though he felt himself free. What's the answer to all this? Well, I already gave the answer, didn't I, in talking about this one episode, that the fundamental answer is in the victory of Jesus Christ. And we bring that proclamation of that victory, an announcement of a victory which has already taken place. We bring that proclamation to those who are in darkness, who are captive to Satan, whatever form that captivity may take. Colossians 2:15 is a fundamental passage here, as well as Colossians 1:13 that I read earlier. Colossians 1:13, he's rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us away into the kingdom of his dear Son. And here's the basis for it in Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, meaning the demonic powers in this context. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, or in it, is a variant reading, because it may be in the cross or in Christ. Yeah, of course, it amounts to the same thing, right? Because if it's in Christ, then it's through his cross. And if it's in the cross, then it's through Christ who is suffered on the cross. Also, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, what is this gospel? He's explained earlier in the chapter that it is about Jesus Christ, who has descended from David. This is verse 3. Descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. The crucifixion is absolutely central in terms of taking away the accusation against us. And that's another thing that Satan does. He accuses. So the crucifixion is essential. The resurrection is also essential because it is the victory of God and the victory of his Son. And that victory becomes yours when you come to Christ, when you place your faith in him. You are united to him. You die to the kingdom of darkness. You arise to the kingdom of light. And you were delivered from the power of Satan. And the early church, the first couple of centuries in there, at the time of baptism, there would be a renunciation of Satan. I mean, they were very aware that we're talking about two kingdoms. And so it is the victory of Christ. Now go to verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is precisely the proclamation of that victory as an objectively accomplished work in history, first of all, but then, of course, to be received, to be believed in. And he goes on to say that it is the power of God for salvation, for delivering, we might fill in, from the kingdom of darkness, the power for salvation for to everyone who believes. You see, so the key part of the response is belief. I'm telling you what you already know. But it's important when we confront the grosser forms of satanic and demonic activity that we hold fast to this reality. It's to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. So again, the faith and the trust in God is the human response. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, I mention these things partly because I believe there is a danger in Christian circles that extra-biblical knowledge about the demonic realm would play too prominent a role. Now, by that, I don't mean to say that we should be naive and that we should not look at our circumstances. If you're going to make any decision, you make a decision what seminary to go to or who to marry, I mean, let's be honest, you're going to look at the person or the seminary, right? You're going to find out. And similarly, if you have somebody who is in the kingdom of darkness, you're going to find out, as the circumstances permit you, you're going to find out some things about them in the process of bringing the gospel. So I don't want to minimize that, but I'm saying that is not the central key, right? The central key is the gospel, which is publicly proclaimed in Scripture and which you are called in publicly to proclaim to those in darkness. Extra-biblical knowledge, then, of the demonic realm is secondary. Note the teaching about the sufficiency of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:17, remember it starts out with, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And then the last part, so that the man of God may be equipped, complete for every good work. Every good work, right? Including confronting people who may be captive to demons. Scripture is sufficient for that purpose. Or look at the book of Romans. Romans is an interesting book because Paul wrote it to a community and to a church that he had never visited personally. He knew he had some friends there, but he'd never been to Rome. And in Romans, he lays out the gospel that he is proclaiming so that they can understand him and be ready to receive him when he comes and pray for him as he goes to Jerusalem, all those things, right? So he's talking to people that he's never seen, and he's talking to people who live in a grossly pagan environment where there are temples at every street corner, people worshiping the panoply of Greek gods. And we know from 1 Corinthians 10, they're worshiping demons. They're involved in the demonic. More than that, people are doing fortune tellers and mediums, and they're making all these contacts with the spirit world. Here's a society that is grossly pagan. By the way, it's possible that the Western world is going to become more grossly pagan. If there's a spiritist church in Glasgow, New York City, I'm told, is the worldwide center of Satan worship. It's here. But the point is, Paul is writing to these people who are in this grossly pagan situation. What instruction does he have to give them about fighting Satan and his minions? You flip through the book of Romans in your own mind. It's all about that in one sense, because it's all about the gospel, right? But where is there an explicit kind of instruction, right, that would be a detailed handbook for how to deal with these things? There's one verse, Romans 16:19. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Now, that doesn't mean being totally ignorant of Satan and his devices, but it means not being involved, not going after it, you know, in terms of some special knowledge or some special participation in evil even. And then what does he say the next verse? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's the only mention of Satan in the whole book of Romans. Rather encouraging mention, though, you see, right? Not to minimize the nature of spiritual war, but to say who's in charge and who is the victory, who has the victory. Or think of the book of Ephesians. Now, the book of Ephesians does have an explicit passage at the end about spiritual warfare, and it talks about putting on the armor of God. And for a long time when I read this verse, I understood the armor of God, well, it gives a list, right? The breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of truth, the helmet of salvation. But it's the armor of God. I understood that as meaning armor from God, armor which God supplies, and I believe that is true. But if you pay attention to the Old Testament background, Isaiah 59 is the primary background of this, and some of the same armor is mentioned, righteousness and salvation, and it's armor that God himself puts on as the warrior who fights to crush evil and redeem his people. And of course, that comes true in Christ. Christ, who is God as well as man, fights and defeats the forces of Satan with his armor. So the New Testament speaks of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is radically Christocentric fight, right? It's putting on Christ. It's not putting on a bunch of equipment that is disconnected from the salvation that Christ has achieved. And if you look at the list of particular armor, some of the terminology comes out of Isaiah 59, but the reality of it is what has been expounded in the early part of the book, right? It's all about what Christ has achieved, what God has achieved and blessed you with in Christ. That's what you have to know and put on in the sense of appropriating, right? Digesting, making it your own, excuse me. That's your equipment. So, my point is that your fight is a gospel-centered and a Christ-centered, Christ-equipped fight against the forces of evil. And when you confront unbelief, any form, whether it's radical demon possession or whether it's plain atheism or whatever, it is fundamentally the same. Now, next time, tomorrow, God willing, I hope to talk more specifically about demon possession and things like that. And we will get into some particulars, but we start with the reality of what Christ has accomplished. What Christ has accomplished objectively, and then what he must accomplish in you. Right? That you yourself must first of all come to faith and grow in that faith, right? And have the gospel functioning in your life. You're going to have no power against Satan unless you have that armor, right? Which is the armor that you receive in Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that we would have that armor because we come to you for it. We rejoice that Christ has triumphed, that he has ascended, that he is seated at your right hand forever, that he rules over all, including the forces of the demonic. And we pray that in our lives we may follow his steps, but also then as we deal with those who are still captive, that we may appeal to your power to deliver them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.